This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
If you would, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 20. This past Sunday, between our two services, somebody came up and stopped me for a conversation during our coffee time. And this guy has been attending CPC for a couple of months now. He has an extremely hard story. He's homeless now, but he wasn't always. About 2 years ago, he was in his home. He had a home and a steady job. Two men broke into his home. He didn't know them. They were never caught. They broke in to just kind of rob him, and they found him in his bed, and they attacked him, and they stabbed him repeatedly. And ever since that day, he's never fully recovered. Psychologically, medically, he still has many issues that have kept him homeless, and he stays at Transitions, which is an extremely humbling thing to do as a middle-aged man. But he grabbed me between the services, and he said, "Do you know what my favorite part about the worship service is?" Now, if you take a step back, I'm, of course, a pastor there. I preach. I spend an enormous amount of time studying God's Word, getting ready to get up and explain it in a sermon. And so I kind of have this idea in my mind that that would be nice if that was his favorite part. And he said, "You know what my favorite part is? It's when the preacher gets up." And I said, "Yeah, go on." And he said, "And you just read from God's Word. You just open up the passage and you read it. That's my favorite part because I get to sit and hear what God is saying to me." Isn't that incredible? Doesn't that just put everything immediately into perspective that grass is going to wither, flowers, they're going to fade, preachers, they're going to come and go, chapel is going to run its course, but we're opening up God's Word, and this is the thing that is going to stand forever. So I'm going to read this morning a big chunk of the story of 1 Samuel 20, and I want you to follow with me. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read several sections of this story. Hear now God's Word. "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?' And he said to it, 'Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so.' But David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.' Then Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.' David said to Jonathan, 'Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king, but let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says good, it will be well with your servant, but if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?' And Jonathan said, 'Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?' Then David said to Jonathan, 'Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?' And Jonathan said to David, 'Come, let us go out into the field.' So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness when I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day. Behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth.' And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies.' And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Jonathan goes to the feast with his father. He makes an excuse for David, and Saul responds in verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. He goes and he tells David these things, and we pick up in verse 41. "And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Let's end God's word. Let's pray together. Father, what would it look like for us as a people not to live by bread alone, but by every single word that proceeds from your mouth? You can do that by the power of your Holy Spirit in us, and so we ask with expectation that you will do that very thing. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if you've been watching it all, you know we're neck deep in the party nomination race for president. We're going to determine who are going to be our nominees, and things are really heating up over emails and servers, over borders and bathroom breaks. You see the mud kind of flying between all the candidates. And as we're watching this on TV, I've noticed a striking difference between 21st century democracy, which we celebrate and enjoy today, and 10th century BC monarchy that we're reading about in our passage in 1 Samuel 20. And the striking difference is this. In a 21st century democracy, the loser of the presidential race doesn't get impaled to death. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that an interesting difference from what we're reading about? I mean, monarchy, politics, what we're reading here, this stuff is terrifying. The rule of the day across the ancient Near East was to purge and solidify. You get rid of the opposition. If somebody makes a run on your bid for power, if that's a Bernie Sanders or a Ted Cruz, you eliminate them and their entire family. We read that again and again in the book of Kings. It's terrifying. Well, keep that in mind when we enter 1 Samuel chapter 20, because here you have these two men. David is a rising military star, and he's beloved by the people of Israel. And Jonathan is a warrior in his own right, and he is the crowned prince. He is going to inherit the throne. And you need to understand when you put these two men side by side that one of them will be king over Israel, and the other one will die. There's not two ways to play what's going to happen here. You need to also remember that David and Jonathan, we celebrate their friendship, but they've only been friends for two chapters. They met in chapter 18. David has spent chapter 19 on the run. And so when they get back together, when David comes to Jonathan's house in Gibeah, you can feel the tension between them because they don't quite know if they can trust one another. I mean, David's coming and he's asking the question, why is Jonathan so naive that his father wants to kill me? Why won't he confess that and admit that to me? What's behind all of this? And Jonathan, in his own right, he's wondering, what's going to happen if I help David? If I help him gain power, what will he do to me and my family? These men don't entirely trust each other, and so things come to a head in verse 8, if you'll see, where David is so frustrated with Jonathan's denial, he says to him, "But if there is any guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? If you're going to do it, just do it. Pull the trigger yourself. Don't drag me to your father Saul to do this." Well, when Jonathan hears that, he realizes the gravity of the moment, and he grabs David, and they leave Gibeah, they leave Saul's house where all the listening ears are, and he takes them out into a field, and he renews and reestablishes his friendship and his love for them. Now, we're going to take the love and the friendship between David and Jonathan today, and we're going to turn it over in our hands because it's going to show us something about God-like love. These two men, they're ordering themselves around God. It shouldn't surprise us then that if they are receiving the love of God, they turn around and seek to apply that same love to each other. And so the more we understand the love that they show for each other, the more we actually understand the love that our Heavenly Father has for us, and the more it inspires our love and our friendship with one another. We're going to look at that God-like love in three parts. And the first point is simply that God-like love, the love that God applies to us, God-like love is covenantal. It's a covenantal love. Back in chapter 18, verse 3, Jonathan, he makes a covenant with David when he first meets him. It's a pledge of love and loyalty. Now, that must have made a big impression on both of these men because both of them refer to it in our chapter. David in verse 8, Jonathan in verses 13 through 17. They both look back to that covenant. And when they do, they both use that great Hebrew word, chesed, which is often in our Bibles referring to God's steadfast, never-changing love for us. Jonathan and David, they're begging each other for God-like love. Look at verse 14. Jonathan says, "Show me the steadfast love of the Lord." In other words, he says to his friend, "The thing I need most from you right now is to love me like God loves me." Friendship, this covenantal idea of friendship, is more faithfulness than feeling. It is a decision to love another person regardless of what they could possibly say or do. And in order to do that, we can only take our cues from Christ and the love He gives us. Think about the relationship between friendship and our theology. We don't often draw that line directly to one another, but how we think theologically has everything to do with what kind of friend we are. That's a really dense thought, but I think it'll become very clear. If you operate within a works-based religion, you will become a different friend than if you understand grace-based faith. That will change the kind of person you are and the way you interact with other people. Think about the works-based religion. If I believe that God loves me based on the caliber of my Christianity, that God, He's happy with me when I do well, He's frustrated and angry or distant from me when I don't do well, how can I not but turn around and extend that same kind of feeling to another person? You guys remember the story of the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They go into the temple in Luke chapter 18, and the Pharisee stands in a prominent place, and he prays before God and thanks God, "I thank you that I tithe and I fast, and I'm not like this tax collector over here." You understand what the Pharisee is doing? He believes that God loves him based on his goodness, and so he's jockeying for position. He's proving his goodness to God, and to do that, he disparages the tax collector for his badness. He can't help but let his theology impact the way he treats another person. Now, you and I, we're much more subtle than that. We're not going to stand up here and say how much better we are than another person. Although I guess by standing up here and saying we're not going to do what the Pharisee did, we're doing just that. But we're going to find more subtle ways to jockey for that position before the Lord. You're not going to find me say those things, but you might find me sharing a word of gossip to you. "Did you hear about so-and-so and what she's going through? Isn't that tough? Let's just pray for her and think about her." That's a way to kind of establish myself over this person. You can be condescending towards another person. You can say, "You know, so-and-so, they're going through a really tough time, and so I just want to minister to this person. I just want to be somebody who's going to minister to them." Well, notice in that dynamic, we're not friends, we're not peers. You have the more righteous of the two becomes the benefactor, and the less righteous of the two, they become the beneficiary, right? You've got a superior and an inferior working here, and that performance-based poison can kill a relationship. A theology of works righteousness dooms us to a thin veneer of friendship that is always going to take more than it can give. Do not be a part of something like that. Take that and contrast it with what it looks like to live in this world of faith and grace, to understand that God, in spite of us and in spite of what we've done, He's proved His love for us by forgiving us and pursuing us at great cost to Himself. I love Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. This captures it so well, where Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Friend, do you want to imitate God? Do you want to be like God, to think like God, to feel like God? That begins by knowing yourself to be a beloved child. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us." Our God-like love, whatever we can extend to another person, that only takes its cues from what Jesus has extended to us, that in spite of us, anything that we could possibly say or do, He gave His life up for us to extend this love to us. We turn around and we begin in fits and starts to do that to one another because God-like love is covenantal. It's a covenantal love. Well, secondly, God-like love is affectionate. It's an affectionate love. Now, I've been working for some time on a book of Reformed pickup lines. So it's probably going to take me a while. I'm picturing a coffee-sized table book that you could sell to single Presbyterian men. And I think it'll do well. But it'll have lines in there like, "Baby, we were meant to be together." I mean, something that's rich with sovereignty that you could, you know, reach out to another person with. Well, I've got this line and I'm still tweaking it, so I want to run it by you. But picture yourself in a bar or a bowling alley and a guy approaches you and says, "Baby, my love for you is more faithfulness than feeling. It's more covenantal than it is emotional." I don't know about that one. It doesn't have the right ring to it. It doesn't give you the warm and fuzzies, I think, because the word covenantal, it can kind of sound like the word contractual, and it can feel a little wooden and stilted. When we read our Bibles, that is not at all the way that God describes His covenantal love. That's not at all the way He describes it, but because we might begin to think that, it's worth the risk of redundancy to say not only is God-like love covenantal, but it is also affectionate. It's warm. It's kind, it's tender, it's emotional. That's how it always comes to us in the Bible. I read Nehemiah 9:17, "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Lamentations 3:22, "The steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every single morning. Great is your faithfulness." That is the affectionate love of the living God. Well, because these two men are working to love each other like God loves them, this chapter is full of emotion. It is gushing from this chapter. In verse 17, Jonathan loves David as he does his own soul. In verse 34, when Saul, he tries to shame David, Jonathan is angry and he is grieved and he doesn't eat. In verse 41, when the fate of David is sealed and he must run away, they come together and they kiss each other and weep together. Love, anger, grief, weeping, emotions, they just gush out of this chapter because God-like love is affectionate love because God is affectionate. And as we receive that kind of love from Him, we can't but help extend it to another person. God-like love, it's covenantal and it's affectionate. But third, we must say, God-like love is costly. It is a costly love. It will cost us something. I want us to look again at Saul's challenge to Jonathan. They're sitting at the feast. They're across the table from each other. And in verse 31, Saul says to Jonathan, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." Saul, he understands a tribal fight for the crown very well. Between Jonathan and David, we said, one of these men will be king, and one of these men is going to die. If you got it in your mind that there's this happy ever after scenario where a man from the tribe of Judah can slip in and take the throne, and a man from the tribe of Benjamin who should have had the throne doesn't get it, and them and their entire extended family and clan come together and they sing Kumbaya forever, you can get that thought out of your mind, because that is not going to happen. Saul sits across the table from Jonathan and he gives him a healthy dose of reality. How else do you think this thing is going to go down? You let the son of Jesse live, and this is not going to end well for you, he tells him. But I want us to see this not only as a challenge, but it's a temptation that Saul delivers to Jonathan. It's a temptation that is as old as the serpent in the garden, and it is as vivid as Jesus and Satan in the wilderness together. Saul is saying, you and your kingdom are not safe. In other words, you've got two paths in front of you to choose from. You can choose one of two things. You can have your life and you can have your kingdom, or you can choose this stupefying act of serving another person in which you will die. When the serpent comes to Adam in the garden, he says, you can be like God. You can have all these things, or you can die to that notion and you can serve God. When Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness, he says, you can have your life and all of these kingdoms without the cross, or you can die. God-like love is costly. It costs God everything to extend it to us, and it will cost us to extend it to one another. Now, if I could be perfectly honest with you, I wish that wasn't so. I wish there was a way to hang white-knuckled to my life, to my rights, to my image, to my agenda, to keep all of these things very close to myself and still give people the impression that I love them like God loves them. I wish we could talk more about the covenantal and the faithful and not so much about the costly, but that's not the way this thing works. To use a very simple example, it's a small example, but it's the stuff of everyday life. On a Tuesday, my wife and I, we were sitting down with a couple and we did premarital counseling with them. And we were urging this couple, it was noon over lunch, the importance of confession. You must be a person who is willing to confess your sins to another person. That is a heartbeat of a marriage. Can you confess your sins before God and another person? Can you extend forgiveness to each other? It was a wonderful time. We did that at 12. By 5 p.m., Julie's preparing dinner, and I said something completely inappropriate and cruel to her. I think it was about the family budget. I don't even remember. I should have never said it. But our kids are all over the place, and I say it, and it's one of those zingers that you just kind of leave hanging, and we all kind of forget about it. And then by 8 p.m. that exact same day, we're sitting on the couch. The kids are in bed. We've each got a book open. We're happily reading, and I just feel the weight of this conviction. I've said something I never should have said, and I need to apologize to my wife, just like I instructed this couple that they need to be quick to confess their sins. But I tell you, my pride is so great. My desire to be right is so overpowering in my life that it is excruciating to confess my sins to another person. No matter how small it is very painful for me to confess my sin. It was as if Saul was sitting between us and he was saying to me, David, as long as this daughter of a McWilliams keeps getting apologies from you, you or your kingdom will not be established. And you know what? The worst part about it is he's right. I'm building this kingdom that I am a spiritual person who is generally right. And every time I have to turn around and confess my sins to another person, I am taking a brick out of that kingdom and I am laying it down before the cross. And it is painful for me to endure. But I tell you, friend, that Satan is a thief and a liar, and our kingdoms, they're not worth much. And in that moment, even though I often choose myself over another person, I did confess my sin to Julie, and it was wonderful. It was so freeing to be able to experience that kind of love that God gives to me. Jonathan, in our passage, he chooses a God-like love over life and kingdom, and it will cost him everything. This scene at the very end of the chapter where David and Jonathan, they come together, they weep with each other, and it's almost like Jonathan understands what he's doing because he says to David, "Would you please look after my family? Would you please promise that you're going to protect my house?" Jonathan has a sense in his mind that this is going to cost him. And then look at the very last lines of the story. And David rose and departed. David, he had spent 3 days in a field waiting behind a stone to learn his fate until he is lifted up. He's resurrected by Jonathan and his friendship that he extends to him. And David, he is free to go. But then we read, and Jonathan went into the city. Jonathan, he goes back to Gibeah. He goes back to his father's house. He goes back to his doom. Jonathan, he's going to all but disappear from the pages of 1 Samuel until we find him again in the very last chapter being killed alongside of his father. He could have had life and kingdom, but it's almost as if, to paraphrase the writer to the Hebrews, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Israel. Though he was rich, yet for David's sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, David might become rich. And when Jonathan extends that to another man, we watch that and we see the covenantal, the affectionate, the costly love of God for us. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we as your children would just even begin to scratch the surface of this love that you extend for us. This love that is covenantal, it is faithful, it is never ending, it is affectionate and tender and warm to us, and it is costly because it costs the life of your son. And as we understand that, as we celebrate and enjoy that, would we begin in fits and starts to extend that to each other in friendship? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.